We are continuing together today our study in the subject of forgiveness. And we have seen in our studies of forgiveness that forgiveness is something that God is ready and quick and anxious to extend to His people. We have seen in Nehemiah 9:17 that He is a God who is ready to pardon, and that the forgiveness of sins, of course, is the chief blessing of the new covenant that God has made with us, His people. We considered together the meaning of forgiveness, and we saw that forgiveness is the gracious act of God in which He releases us from the claims of the law against our sins, lifts the burden of guilt from us, and lets us go from the throne of justice uncondemned on the basis of the atoning work of Christ. And so we have been looking at this definition and taking it apart and examining the various aspects of it. Having considered the definition of forgiveness, then we considered together the method of forgiveness, and we ask ourselves, how is it possible that God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly? And we saw that it was not by violating the claims of justice, but rather by satisfying the claims of justice, by having them carried out not upon us, but upon our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are told in Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So this concept of redemption means to set free from, in this case, the claims of justice by the payment of a ransom. And so whatever claims the law had against us were not ignored by God, but rather they were satisfied by God by exhausting those claims of justice upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute. And then we consider together the terms of forgiveness. On what basis may we obtain this forgiveness? And we saw that first of all, if we are to ever be forgiven, we must be regenerated by God. He must change our nature, that is, our inward ruling disposition, if we are ever to be able to repent and believe, which, of course, are the terms of forgiveness. And so God must come in and take out our old nature and give us a new nature, one that is disposed towards righteousness and one that is illuminated so that it might understand the sufficiency and suitability of Christ to be our Redeemer and Savior from sin, and also to give us the capacity and desire to repent and to believe. And so the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there must be repentance if there is to be cleansing from unrighteousness and forgiveness. And then, of course, there must be belief in Christ. The Bible tells us in Acts 10:43 that through His name, whosoever believeth on Him shall receive remission of sins. And then we looked at the extent of forgiveness, and we saw that God has forgiven us of all of our sins, and that He has put them as far from Him as the east is from the west. He has cast our sins behind His back. He has cast them into the depths of the sea. And He says that He will remember our sins and iniquities no more. So there is complete, entire, and finished forgiveness for us for our sins. And then we looked together at the response to forgiveness. And we saw that there should be, in response to the realization that we have been forgiven, great love to God, great worship to God, and great willingness to do the lowliest service to God. There should be great reverence and great thankfulness. There should be great obedience and a willingness to publicly confess Christ before others. And then, of course, we should have confidence before God now because we have been accepted in the Beloved. Now, that brings us to what we began to discuss last week, and that is the extension of forgiveness to other people. Now, we have seen that God's treatment of us is an example of how we should treat other people. In other words, if He has forgiven us, then we also need to forgive other people. And we looked at three passages, and I would like to read them again to you, and then take up our discussion where we left off last time. I know there were a number of questions that perhaps didn't get answered, Maybe you have come up with questions in the intervening week as you have thought about this whole issue. But let's read these three passages together and then discuss them with each other. The first passage we looked at is Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Ephesians 4 and verse 32 says, "And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And then we looked at Colossians 3, verses 12 through 13. "Put on, therefore, is the elect of God, holy and beloved, a heart of mercy, kindness, humility of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." And then the third passage we looked at was Luke 17, verses 3 through 4, which says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Now, last time I asserted that there is a great deal of erroneous teaching going on in our day and age about the nature of Christian forgiveness. And the erroneous teaching goes like this: well, God has forgiven us, and so therefore we should forgive others. And so if someone has done you wrong and sinned against you, well, you don't hold that against them, you just forgive them. And you forgive them irrespective of whether or not they have ever repented of their wrongdoing or ever asked forgiveness for it. And I asserted that that is a false teaching, that that is a teaching that encourages sin, and that in fact it is sinful to forgive people who have not repented of their sins in terms of their sins towards us. Now then, the basis upon which I asserted that is our three passages that we looked at. We are told in Ephesians 4:32 that we are to forgive one another even as, or just as, or in the same fashion as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Now, when God forgives us of our sins, upon what terms does he forgive us? Well, he forgives us if and when we repent. There is no record in the scripture anywhere of God ever forgiving anyone who did not repent of their sins. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that if we do not repent, we shall perish. Jesus said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And the clear statement of the passage is that if we are not repenting, then we are under the wrath of God and we have nothing and know nothing of his forgiveness. And then, of course, Colossians 3 and verse 13 says, "If any man have a quarrel against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." And once again, upon what terms does Christ extend forgiveness? He extends forgiveness when we repent. And if we repent, he extends forgiveness to us in a very wholehearted and open-handed way. He takes us back in and he restores us. And of course, the same principle in Luke 17, "If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." And the clear implication is that if he does not repent, you do not forgive him. Now, a lot of people say, well, that kind of teaching is poison. And the reason why is because if you go around with unforgiveness in your heart towards other people, then you're going to be filled with bitterness and anger towards them and resentment, and you're going to be filled with a desire for revenge, and it's going to just eat you up and destroy your life. I asserted that there is a big difference between unforgiveness towards someone and bitterness and anger and a desire for revenge towards them. And that we can have unforgiveness towards someone and yet not have anger and bitterness towards them. Because what I said is that unforgiveness towards someone who is not repentant is actually an act of love towards them and towards God and towards the truth. And the reason why is because if we forgive someone who has not repented of their sins, and thus because of the forgiveness, allow the relationship to go on just like it was before, then what we are communicating to that person is that their behavior was acceptable, that it did not interrupt our relationship, and that there are no consequences to it. And so therefore, by extending forgiveness to people who have not repented, what we are saying to them, in essence, by that action, is that this pattern of behavior has no consequences, it's acceptable, and we are laying the foundation for further expressions of that kind of behavior in the future. If you do something and there are no consequences to it, then you're going to be strongly encouraged to do that again in the future, especially if it was something that you got some satisfaction out of, which people generally commit sins because they do get some degree of satisfaction out of them. And so what we are doing is we are ensuring that this person will continue on in their sin, not only towards us, but also towards other people as well, and thus destroying those relationships. And of course, when we do not require people to repent of their sins, then we are also saying to them that they can go on in rebellion against God, not only in destructive behavior towards others, but also in rebellion against God, and that's just fine too. And so this business of extending unconditional forgiveness is unbiblical, unwise, and ungodly. It's ungodly because God does not extend unconditional forgiveness. His forgiveness is always conditional. And that is, it is conditioned upon the repentance of the one who has committed the sin. Now, last time the question was asked, well, what does it mean then if I don't forgive someone? And the answer is it doesn't mean that you hate them. The Bible says we're to love our enemies. We're to pray for them that speak evil to us, and we're to do them good, and we're to bless them. Okay? So it doesn't mean that we hate them. What it does mean is that we communicate to them, number one, reproof for what they have done. The Bible says in Luke 17, if your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. Okay? And if he doesn't repent, then what that means is that the relationship cannot go on as it was before. There is a withdrawal of fellowship, of closeness, and of communication. And when the person repents, there's a restoration of those things. But if they don't repent, there isn't a restoration of those things. In other words, sin destroys relationships, and relationships cannot go on in the presence of sin. So what it means is a breaking off of the relationship with that person in terms of and in light of what that relationship was before. However, it does not mean that then we hate that person or have bitterness towards that person. And then the question was raised, well, how can we avoid bitterness? And the answer was given that there are two ways in which we can avoid bitterness towards other people who we are not forgiven. One is to recognize that but for the grace of God, we would be just like them. And so we have pity on them because we realize that it's only God's mercy and grace that has delivered us from that pattern of behavior. And we're no better than they and no different than they. And so therefore, we can have compassion on them, and we can pray for them. And then secondly, I said we can avoid bitterness because we can commit the injustice of the situation, which is as of yet unresolved, to God. Now, in my series of sermons that I preached on the biblical doctrine of anger and how to handle anger, I said that when someone sins against us, that provokes anger, righteous anger. You remember we talked about righteous anger. And one of the old Puritans said, he that would be angry and not sin, let him be angry at nothing but sin. And so is God angry at sin? Indeed he is. Should we be angry at sin? Indeed we ought. Okay? How then do we resolve that anger with sin? Well, number one, we said, of course, his anger is not the raging, uncontrolled anger. It is an anger that is controlled, and it is an anger that seeks God's remedies for sinful behavior. All right? So with all of those qualifications in mind, you know, bitterness and anger arises from a sense of unresolved injustices. So when you have an unresolved injustice, you're angry about it, and rightly so. So what do you do about it? Well, we said, first of all, you go to the person, and you try and work it out between the two of you, which is what our passage in Luke 17 says. And then, if that doesn't work, you start to involve authority figures. Okay? And we said that you can either go to the civil authorities, you can go to, for example, if the situation is in your workplace, you can go to your superiors at work, or if it's an ecclesiastical matter, you go to other believers and or the pastors of the church. And then if it's not resolved at that level for whatever reason, then what do we do? Well, then we commit the matter to the highest authority, and that is to God. And so in Romans chapter 12, it says, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And then it goes on to say that we are to give place to wrath. That is, we are not to harbor wrath ourselves, but we are to give the situation over to the wrath of God. It says in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. But if it's not possible, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So we can do away with our anger by taking the injustice of the situation which provokes our anger and giving that over to God and say, God, you know the injustice of this situation. You know I've tried to resolve it at the personal level. Hasn't been resolved. I've tried to involve authority figures. Still hasn't been resolved. God, there's nothing more I can do. I commit this situation to your hands, and I trust that you will be the one who will resolve this matter and bring justice to bear it. And then you can let the situation go because you know that God will bring justice in the situation. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Not I might or I could, but I will. And so, from the sense that justice is going to be satisfied and will be satisfied, then you can let go of that righteous anger and not have an attitude of anger and desire for vengeance with reference to this person. So we have an attitude of unforgiveness in that this person hasn't repented, and we can't just communicate to them that, look at, you know, we can go on with the relationship just like we did before, even though you have not repented of your wrongdoing. You know, we can communicate to them that, look, our relationship can't go on until you repent of this, and if you're not going to repent of it, then, you know, that's going to stand between us from here on out until you do. But at the same time, we don't have an attitude of bitterness and hatred towards that person because we know God's going to deal with it. And so our sense of violated justice is satisfied in the justice of God and his dealing with the situation. And so those are the two things that help us to resolve and not have an attitude of bitterness and anger towards those we are unforgiving with reference to. Now, I want to say a couple of other things here, and then I'll throw it open to questions and to comments. And remember our passage in Luke 17, 3 through 4. It says, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Now, it's important for us to understand that we have responsibilities in this business of offense as well. And the first principle is this, is that if we do not rebuke, we may not hold an attitude of unforgiveness towards someone, even if they have sinned against us. In other words, it says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. But you see, this brother may not know that they've sinned against us. We feel like they've sinned against us. And so what do? We kind of withdraw from the relationship. And this person doesn't know what's going on because they're unaware of what the supposed offense is. And so if we do not rebuke someone, we may not maintain unforgiveness towards them. And the reason why we often do not rebuke is because we really don't have a case and we know it. And if we brought the case, it wouldn't stand up under the scrutiny of examination. And really then what we've got is a problem not with that person, but a problem with ourselves. Okay? Because we're offended over something, but it's really not a sin. You know, the passage says, if thy brother trespass against thee, and the word there is the word that is translated sin. They really haven't sinned against us. Maybe they did something that we didn't like, but is it a sin? Is it a violation of God's law? Well, if it's not, then there's no basis for rebuke, and we need to just get over it. And so, if we don't rebuke someone, we may not maintain unforgiveness towards them. Oftentimes, we do not rebuke because we know we really don't have a case, and in that case, we need to not be dealing with them, but with our own selves and our own heart. Thirdly, we oftentimes want to defend the doctrine of forgiveness without repentance, because that's how we want to be dealt with. You know, one of the reasons why I think this teaching, this false teaching, is so popular in our day and age, you need just forgive people, you know, unconditionally, irrespective of whether they've repented or not, is because that's how we want to be dealt with. When we sin against someone, we don't want them to come and rebuke us. We don't want to have to repent. We want to just let some time go by and then have everything be okay. And you see, when we deal with people on that basis, and when we want to be dealt with on that basis, what we're really saying is that we want to be able to sin against people and then not have to deal responsibly with that sin. And so therefore, we tend to want to defend the doctrine of unconditional forgiveness because that's the kind of forgiveness we want. We don't want to have to face our sin and deal with it responsibly and admit that we did wrong. And so we also don't want to hold others to that standard either. Now, I asserted that there is not one place in the Bible ever, anywhere, where forgiveness is ever extended in the absence of repentance. And I continue to assert that. In every passage, and it's fascinating as you go through them, you always see repentance connected with forgiveness. For example, Matthew 18, the very famous passage dealing with church discipline, which we'll be dealing with as we go along here. It says, if your brother sin against him, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And, you know, if he repents, then you've won your brother. And if he doesn't, then you extend unconditional forgiveness. Is that what the passage says? It doesn't say that at all, does it? It says, go and take two or three more. You escalate the matter. And if he hears them, fine. And if he doesn't, then you extend unconditional forgiveness. It doesn't say that. You escalate the matter to the next level. You tell it to the church. And if he doesn't hear the church, then what do? Terminate the relationship. You let him be to you as a heathen and a publican, right? Person's cast out of the assembly. The relationship is terminated because the sin that caused the breach of the relationship is unrepented of. Now, that exact same pattern is the pattern that we follow in our personal relationships as well. Same pattern we follow in our ecclesiastical relationships, because that's the pattern of that God gives in his dealings with us. And we're to be imitators of God as dear children. Now, God is very patient with those who sin against him, is he not? He gives them lots of time and room for repentance and lots of incentives to repent. And that's what we need to do too. He is kind and good even to the evil and the unjust and the unrepentant, is he not? But does he have a relationship with them? No, he doesn't. And so with reference to those who have sinned against us, we can still do them good. We can still pray for them. We can still bless them. We can still provide them with all kinds of positive incentives for repentance. But at the same time, they know and we know that the relationship that used to be there isn't there now because of the unrepentant sin. And so just like the local church is not to extend unconditional forgiveness in the absence of repentance, otherwise church discipline would be passé, right? Somebody sins in the congregation, just forgive them. You'd never have church discipline. And all the passages that deal with that we had throughout the Bible. So I assert that if we're going to extend forgiveness to others, we do it on biblical terms or we don't do it. And to do otherwise is to commit sin. Okay. This is your opportunity for questions, observations, comments, or rebuttals. Rick? Yeah, good question. We answered that last time, but I'll answer it again since you're visiting here, because it was brought up. That's the classic passage everyone always brings up. And here's what the passage says. It says, "Then said Jesus," this is Luke 23:34, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." Now notice that Jesus did not forgive them. He did not say to those who were nailing him to the cross, "I forgive you." What he did do is he prayed to God that God would forgive them. He says, "Father, forgive them." And so he's praying to the Father that the Father would forgive them. He's not forgiving them. Okay? And the lesson is this, is that we should pray for the forgiveness of others, just like Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of others, but Jesus did not forgive them because they had not repented. But he prayed that God would forgive them, and of course, implied in his prayer that God would forgive them, is that God would forgive them upon the terms which God forgives everyone. And so in praying for their forgiveness, he's also implicitly praying for their repentance as well. Because would God ever forgive them without their repenting? Is there any record in the scripture that would lead us to think that he would? Absolutely not. So it's like if I say to you, "Please give me your car," implicit in that request is that you also give me the keys. Because the car without the keys is worthless. And so when Jesus praying that the Father would forgive them, implicit in that prayer is that the Father would also work forgiveness in their hearts. No. That God would also work repentance in their hearts in order that they might be forgiven. And so in asking for the forgiveness, he's also asking for all the things that go into obtaining forgiveness, which would also include regeneration in the case of these people, would it not? Does God ever forgive any unregenerate people? He doesn't. He doesn't forgive any unbelieving people. He doesn't forgive any unrepentant people. So in the prayer for forgiveness, included in that, by way of implication, is all of the things that would be necessary for that to be achieved. So he is not extending unconditional forgiveness to these people. He's praying that God would forgive them on God's terms. John? Excellent. Yeah, good observation. And so God did work in the centurion's heart and cause him to have a complete change of mind to who that was on the cross, didn't he? Well, I think the answer is found in Luke 17:3. "Take heed to yourselves if thy brother trespass against thee." Okay? Now, there are sins which people commit, you know, against others or against God. And we may, according to, for example, Galatians 6:1, reprove that. If you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you at your spiritual restore him in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself. Okay? So you know, I suppose, John, the answer to your question is that there's a basis for the rebuke of any and every sin, okay, depending upon some other factors, which I'll address in a moment. But in particular, to answer your question specifically, if the sin is against us, and the sin is of such a nature that it is, destructive of relationships, it's willful, it's defiant, certainly those kinds of sins would definitely need to be rebuked. Okay, there are sins of slips of the tongue, omission, oversight. Sometimes those things, I think, can just be covered with love and overlooked because they're something that is not a pattern or a habit. They're things that are not destructive, particularly to the relationship. It may be a bit irritating. They are things that are not characteristic of this person in the way that they treat us. I think if we nitpick one another to death, that can be destructive. I think a lot of times things we're offended at, when we really think about them, they're really not sins. Maybe somebody didn't give us our way. Maybe they didn't do things the way we preferred for them to do them. But are they really sins? And I think, you know, a sin is a serious matter. It's a violation of God's law. And so, I don't want to divide up between little sins and big sins, but I think usually what that means is actual sins and perceived sins that are really somebody not following our preference in a situation or speaking to us or treating us just the way we think social propriety would dictate, when in fact what they did is really not identifiable sin. They've not railed on us. They've not lied to us. They've not slandered us. They've not, abused us with their words. So, those are things that I would take into consideration. But, the passage is clear that if your brother trespass against you, if he sin, and if it is an identifiable sin, yeah, I think it needs to be addressed. Yeah, well, the answer is that, you bring in two or three more, okay? The Bible says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And, if we talk to someone, like, for example, I've had people come to me and say, Max, you've sinned against me. And after looking at all the evidence and considering the biblical data, I have to look them in the eye and say, no, I didn't. I've done that to people, okay? And I always defend my reasons. I bring out the biblical data. I show why I think they're wrong. Okay, but if there's not a sin, then there's not a basis for, confessing something that you didn't do that was wrong. Okay, now what I would do is if I didn't think it was wrong and yet I saw it was offensive to someone, I would certainly say, I'm willing to restrict my Christian liberty with reference to treating you in this fashion. We were memorizing the verse in Sunday school today. The kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but it is in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Those who do these things, those who serve Christ in this fashion, are those who are acceptable to God and approved of men. Okay? So there is a point and a place for restricting even proper behavior if it's irritating to someone else, or maybe I shouldn't say proper, but acceptable behavior, even if it's irritating to someone else. So I guess what I would do, John, is if they didn't think it was sin and you thought it was sin, and after everything that can be said has been said between the two of you and you're still at disagreement, then it's time to go seek some additional counsel. Gather two or three mature brothers, explain the situation to them. If they agree that, yes, you're right and this is a sin, then the three of you would go to this person and try and make the case again. Okay? And so you would continue to escalate the matter until you got satisfaction that either you were wrong in calling it a sin, or that the other person becomes convinced that their defense of its sinlessness is really not defensible and capitulates. Bill. Okay, you have two questions there. I'll answer the first one first and the second one second. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, your first argument is the argument that Jehovah's Witnesses use very frequently to discredit the deity of Christ. And they, of course, deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And the resolution to your question is a right understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? And that is that... While it's true, Jesus as God does have the power to forgive. Okay? Jesus is also in the position of being a man. Okay? And so when he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he's not talking to himself. He's talking to the first person of the Trinity. And so within the Trinity, you have three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they talk to each other, and they have distinct individual identities. Okay? However, with reference to their deity, their godness, they are of one essence. Okay? And so you have these things that appear quite contradictory in terms of these interactions between the various persons of the Trinity as viewed as individual persons, which they are, and then having those persons... acting as one, which they do, with reference to their essence and their deity. Now, when Jesus was praying to the Father, he wasn't talking to himself. He was talking to a person distinct from himself, but one with whom he shared essence as to his deity, but as to his humanity, did not share essence. Okay? And so we see Jesus acting at one point in time as man, at another point in time as God. He's hanging on the cross, and he turns to the thief on the cross, and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay? And then a few minutes later, he's saying, I thirst. You know, in one instance there, he's speaking as God. In another instance, he's speaking as man. You know, he's speaking out of his humanity. God doesn't get thirsty. Okay? But man doesn't have, in and of himself, the capacity to declare anyone's going to be in paradise today. So when Jesus is speaking here, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he is taking the role of a human, just as we do, as people, and he is praying to the Father and asking the Father to do something. And we see this slipping back and forth, if you will, between the deity and the humanity of Christ throughout his personal conduct here on earth. And it's the understanding the nature of Christ, that he has two natures, both human and divine, though he's only one person. And then understanding the nature of the interaction between the various members of the Trinity It will help us to accept these kinds of statements without viewing them as contradictions. Now, and so that's the answer to your first question. Jesus is not talking to himself when he's praying to the Father. Okay? He is speaking as a man to his God and asking his God to do something. We see the same thing in the Garden of Eden. Garden of Gethsemane, when he was praying and he was saying, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And we see this great struggle going on within himself in that he knew what the will of God was and that he prayed that he wouldn't have to do it. And yet he prayed that whatever it was, he would do it. And so we need to understand that we can't just woodenly look at the actions of Jesus and say, oh, that's God acting, because sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's humanity acting. And so we may imitate Christ and must imitate Christ as to his humanity. We cannot and must not imitate Christ as to his deity. And so
what you're saying is that Christ was able to somehow separate his deity from his humanity, or were these just incidental where his humanity was there and his deity wasn't?
No, they were always there, but I think he, of course, who am I to say what Christ's internal thoughts are, but it appears to me that he clearly understood that he was a two-natured being. Even though he was a person, he wasn't schizophrenic, he didn't have two personalities, he had one personality, and that personality comprehended two natures, his nature as God and his nature as man. And of course this is a great mystery, the incarnation of Christ, how that worked. We can't answer all of those questions, but I think it is clear that at times Jesus spoke and acted as though he was a man and not God. And other times he acted as though he were God and not man. Do men walk around on top of the water? They don't do that. Only God does that. Defies the force of gravity and those types of things. But on the other hand, you see him exhausted, sleeping in the back of the ship, and he's so weary that even though the waves are crashing in the ship and the ship is about to be sunk, they've got to go wake him up because he's so tired. And so there's this constant interplay and tension between his deity and his humanity, and I would say yes, Christ had a self-consciousness that he was both man and God, clearly, and that at times he spoke with reference to one aspect of his being, and at other times he spoke with reference to the other aspect. Well, of course, because Christ was touched with the feelings of our infirmities in all points like we were, but without sin. And because he's fully human, he understands what it means to be a human. He understands tiredness. He understands all of the things that we experience, the power of temptation. And everything that we have experienced, he has experienced, with the exception of sin. Rick?
In thinking about the prayers of Christ, that was my understanding that when he prays, God answers his prayers perfectly. He is all knowing, he knows all things, and he never prays against the Father's will. And when he
Right. So the question is, I agree wholeheartedly, okay? But I think John answered your question. What did the centurion do? Truly this man is the Son of God. And so it's apparent that in the narrative there, that with reference at least to one of the people that nailed him on the cross, there was an expression of a complete reversal of attitude towards this one on the cross and a confession of him as being God. So I agree. I don't believe Jesus' prayers ever went unanswered. Okay? But, what's to say that these centurions didn't have repentance worked in their heart? and weren't therefore forgiven by God. And in fact, the narrative gives us indication to think that that's the case. Now, I hate to stop this, but I just realized we're 5 minutes over time. Let me just very quickly, Bill, answer your second question. In the Bible, repentance and faith are never divorced from each other. They're like two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without having the other. It's impossible to separate them. I could show you a number of passages where that's the case. But when Jesus said, "Go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole," it is obvious that these people had a reversal of attitude with reference to their sin in Christ, and that's why they came to him in the first place for healing, okay? Is because they recognized that this is not someone to be rejected, this is someone to be accepted. And so it is true that Jesus pronounced people forgiven, but he pronounced people forgiven on the basis of their repentance and their faith as it was manifested in their behavior. And so I can say to people, you know, your faith has saved you. If they repent of their sins and they exercise faith in Jesus Christ, then we can say to them on the basis of the promise of the Word of God that if you've repented and if you've believed, you are forgiven and you are accepted by God. We can hold out the promises of God to them. So, I am saying that with reference to our relationship with God, faith and repentance is necessary. Now, in interpersonal relationships, if I sin against John and he rebukes me and I repent and he forgives me, does that involve an exercise of faith between me and him? I really don't think so. It may involve an exercise of faith on each of our parts towards God in terms of believing his commands and acting on his commands. And because of his faith in God, he's going to forgive me because God's forgiven him. Okay? But as far as there being an act of faith between he and I don't really see that unless it's just a restoration of trust because of forgiveness. And that he would once again have faith in me, I suppose, that I would not treat him that way. And I would have faith in him that he would actually forgive me and the relationship would be restored. So I would say the issue of repentance and faith, number one, are always tied together in the Bible, even though they may not explicitly be mentioned in every passage. And number two, that with reference to horizontal forgiveness, the acting of faith would be probably more vertical than it would be horizontal. That may not satisfy you, but we're going to have to quit because we're 8 minutes over time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Help us to have wisdom in knowing how to deal with others. And wisdom, Father, in extending and in receiving forgiveness. Father, I pray that these things might be clear to us, we might act upon them wisely and in a way that is pleasing to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.